Please join me in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm not going to repeat the series that we did in 1 and 2 Peter, but we're going to go back to 1 Peter for just a moment this morning and consider some things that Peter has for us that I think are timely for us this week. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're in between series right now, and that's given us an opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper together. It's given us an opportunity to have a special speaker in and to cover a few different topics. And I think that we will probably be covering a variety of topics on into December, and we'll get into another study in the book of January. So kind of in between here, and provide us an opportunity to look at some Christmas passages later on in December and a couple of other things in the meantime. So 1 Peter chapter 2, I trust you found your place, and I'll begin reading in verse 13, and we'll just go down to verse number 17. 1 Peter 2, 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." A few weeks ago, at the end of the third debate, one of the candidates said this: "This nation is the hope of the earth." William Bennett, who was the Secretary of Education for a number of years in the 80s, wrote a book entitled America, the Last Best Hope. He got that title from Abraham Lincoln's State of the Union address in December of 1862. Back in the 1860s, those addresses were given in December instead of January. And this is what Lincoln had to say. In the midst of the Civil War, he said, "We shall nobly save or meanly lose the last best hope of earth." And one of those who made it most significant for us was Ronald Reagan, who, as he was preparing for the election of 1964, not his own election, that of Nixon and Johnson, said this. Here's what matters, the quote. In a televised speech, he said, "You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We will preserve for our children this, the last best hope of man on earth, or we will sentence them to take the first step into 1,000 years of darkness." Those words spoken over 40 years ago. And it is election time, and we are forced to think of our country and its future. Will there be hope for America on November 7th, 2012? Will America provide hope for the world in the years and decades to come? Will there be hope for our country even on into the near future? And as we think about these and as we look at our scriptures, we need to remember that we need to fight to put our hope in the right place. We need to fight to put our hope in the right place. And 1 Peter chapter 2 helps us to do that, as does Psalm 121. Which we've already read this morning and we'll look at in a little bit. And I want us to consider how we fight to put our hope in the right place. And the first way that we do that is that we honor government for what it can do. And that's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because we're so prone to think about our hope as an either-or proposition. And really, it's a matter of both and. And so we're supposed to honor government for what it can do. And 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17 tell us to do that. It starts out by reminding us that the relationship to government is to be one of submission in verse 13. As we honor government for what it can do, we are reminded that the relationship to government is to be one of submission. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or as to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil. If you remember our study from the book of 1 Peter, we found out that one of the key elements or the key themes is submission. And the reality is that our submission in the book of 1 Peter is most often to imperfect authorities. So it's the submission of slaves to masters, even bad or evil masters in this context and at that time period. It is the submission of human beings to imperfect authorities in government. And if you put Peter in his historical context, he's telling the Christians to be submissive to Nero. I mean, there are a few other names of Roman emperors that really conjure up more evil than Nero. And it is imperfect authorities to whom Peter tells Christians to be submitted. He gets into chapter 3 and he tells wives to be subject to husbands. And the smart aleck in me says, well, that's where Peter kind of deviated, because husbands are a perfect authority. Reality tells me, and my wife, who's not here this morning, that I'm not a perfect authority. She doesn't have to. We are continually through our lives submitting to imperfect authorities. If you're a parent, your children submit to an imperfect authority. That is part and parcel of life. It is part of the curse. It is part of what we're looking forward to, Jesus coming back and correcting. But in the midst of that, we are told to be subject to these authorities, to obey them as long as we don't violate God's command and we keep all of Scripture in its context. And Peter does tell us back in the book of Acts that we ought to obey God rather than man when their commands collide. But when their commands don't collide, we are told to obey these human institutions. Romans chapter 13 tells us this: for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them: taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. See, the reason we are to submit is that these people are in fact the servants of God, the ministers of God. The deacons of God, if we could put it that way. Because God has set up churches and families as institutions for the good of humanity, and God has also set up governments for the good of humanity. Now, it's a popular pastime to grouse about our government. And having lived in Washington, D.C., and been kind of a firsthand witness to the process that some liken to sausage making, yes, it's easy to grouse about our government. But the reality is, my friends, it's much better to have bad government than no government. We are seeing in various pockets of New York City and New Jersey a breakdown of government and the result of that. I recognize some of you have firearms at your home, and you have those, and if the situation would arise, you would use those to protect what you have, but I have not heard any of you telling me any stories of how nightly you have to do that, because there are roving bands who are coming to take what is yours, because we live in a country that is governed, not perfectly, but it is governed, and governed relatively well. Yes, I think it'd be governed better, but the fact of the matter is, we live with the evidence of God's grace, and one of those evidences is government. And we are submit to every human institution. We do this to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, as Jesus told us. I had a friend who was an accountant, and he had a saying: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and not one penny more. Rather clever application for his own profession of that, and I think accurately. I'm not going to really pay extra taxes, but I'm going to pay the taxes I owe. It extends beyond our taxes. It extends, interestingly enough, in our own context, to how we even utilize our property here, how we submit to various fire codes and other health regulations that are lawful and inscribed in code. We have an obligation as a church to do that. We have obligation as people to do that. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only, Romans 13:5 says, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. You see, God considers it sinful to disobey our government when that government is not in conflict with Him. There's wrath for those who disobey. Those who are outside of Christ will be judged for their disobedience. But Paul, in Romans 13, is writing to believers, and he tells them, for conscience' sake, to also obey. Do we obey our government? Most of you would be in jail if we weren't. I'd be in jail if I wasn't obeying the government. So this seems, superfluous at best. No, we are to continue to obey our government. We are to obey our government more perfectly as we intersect with it. Sometimes this is easy, and sometimes this is difficult. What is the situation you may be finding yourself in today? Is the government kind of run up against you in a way that rubs you the wrong way? Then let God's word shape and mold how you think about that. Unless they tell us to disobey God, we are to be subject. It says, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We display more of the gospel when we obey God than we display more of the gospel when we obey government than when we disobey. The meekness and the humility of falling under an imperfect authority without violating God's law commends the gospel to those who are in charge. And this is what Peter tells us to do. Second, we should note, as we honor government, we should note that the role of government is protection. We move back up to verse 14. It says that governors are sent by the emperor to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. As you and I think about government, I think it's important for us, particularly in our own American context, to be educated by Scripture about what the role of government is, and that is to protect from evil and to praise those who do good. Interestingly enough, the role of government is not laid out for us as one of provision. Neither Romans 13 nor 1 Peter 2 tells us the government is set up to provide for people. The Old Testament tells us that people are to provide for themselves and for their families. Government is set up to protect the people. And for those who lived back in Peter's day, all they could do was hope that their government would do that. But you and I live in a place where government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Which sometimes we wish it was for our kind of people, and of our kind of people, and by our kind of people, but we live with 300 million other people. And so as you and I think about who we will vote for this week, we would do well to consider what the purpose of government is in God's eye. That is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do well. And obviously, realistically speaking, that means there's a whole lot more punishing than there is praising. But the fact of the matter is, this is what God has set up government to do. And so we should vote for a government that does its God's defined job. And we should expect government to be doing that. And we should not expect government to do something it's not designed to do, and that is provide for us. Romans 13:3 tells us that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For once again, he is God's servant for you for good. If you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The role of government is protection. And the last thing that we'll note this morning for 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13 to 17 is that the rank of government is third at best. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Peter writes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The rank of government is third at best. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. put a value on. The word actually is a word that says to put a price on. To honor would mean to value correctly. And obviously it implies that there is value to be given. If you and I were to think about the Olympics, if you and I were to come in contact with someone who competed in the Olympics, we would be impressed with that individual for the work they put in, for the skill they had, for the talent that they had developed. And if we found out that that person actually got a medal at the Olympics, we would be even more impressed. Now, if they very humbly said to us, well, I did get a medal, it was just a bronze medal, would we look at that person and think to ourselves, failure? You're a failure. All you did was get a bronze medal. What is your problem? Now, earlier this summer in the Olympics, we had a rather humorous picture of a young lady who competed in gymnastics and received a bronze medal, and she was not very happy about it. Perhaps you remember seeing those pictures. I think she was even on the medal stand, and she kind of had one of those crooked smiles, like, why am I even up here? Well, that's not the attitude anybody would normally have about a bronze medal. And so God tells us that we're supposed to fear Him, we're supposed to love other Christians, and we're supposed to honor the emperor as we additionally honor everyone. Do we have this sort of attitude about government? See, because as human beings, we have these varying attitudes about things. Either we are obsessed with something, or we are upset by something, or we're ambivalent about things. And Scripture is meant to renew our minds, to change our minds, because what we naturally think is not always accurate. So for us to be obsessed by government would be to be ranking government higher than God has put it. To think that government can cause our problems. Well, that's accurate thinking, but government's also meant to solve our problems. To think that government can solve every problem, and we must work hard to make that possible, is to rank government higher than where God has put it, because the reality is, as we'll see in Psalm 121, only God can fix all the problems. And as we love the brotherhood, we find that if we would just obey that command, we would be solving some of the problems that humanity looks to government to solve. As we honor the emperor, we need to believe that Jesus is more important than government and act like it. When I say act like it, I mean by that we need to talk about Jesus more than we talk about government. We need to think about Jesus as solving the abortion problem in America better than we think politicians can solve it. Because, my friends, thankfully right now in America, no one tells us you have to have an abortion. It's legal, but it's not compulsory. And my friends, if Jesus saved more people in America and they respected life as Scripture tells us to, then there would be less and less demand for Planned Parenthood and other abortion clinics. And there wouldn't have to be laws about it. See, Jesus can solve these moral problems in our country far better than government can. Because government can only punish evil. Government can't redeem evil. Government in no way, in its punishment of evil, changes behavior. All it does is tell us what behavior is wrong. But see, Jesus redeems people and changes behavior. I'm glad that on the billboards that I see as I drive through Cleveland, there's a number for those who have a gambling problem. And the government requires that be on there. I think that's a good thing. But who do you think is going to solve people's gambling problem better, the government or Jesus? That's why we're supposed to fear God. We should be in awe of Him. We should reverence Him because He can do what government can't. And we could go through a host of other issues and compare how government takes care of it and how Jesus takes care of it. So what are we talking about Monday through Saturday is the solution for our locale, our state, and our nation. Jesus or the government? Now, I don't see, it's not that we now, after service, have to be wary of talking about government, because Josh is going to come in and snoop in on your conversation and point a finger in your face and say, what are you talking about government for? We just talked about this. No, I'm saying in proportion, we think Jesus has a better answer and is more capable than government. Additionally, we believe that the church is more important than government, and we act like it. Do you believe that these people right around you are more important than whoever occupies the White House on January 22nd, 2013? If we're going to let our minds be governed by Scripture, we should think that. 1 Peter 2:17 tells us to honor the emperor, but it tells us to love the brotherhood, to love Christians. And the Christians we have the closest relationship are the Christians in this room. And so for the time and effort that we should rightfully put into the political process here in the United States of America, we should put more time and more effort into the relationships we have within this body. And for some of you, that's a reality, and for some of you, that's a bit of an unknown or foreign concept. And my friends, that may need to change. We may need to look at how we rank these various entities, and we may need to shuffle them in a way that lines up with what God has. And yet, we do not kick government off the medal stand, as it were, but we honor. We give honor to the government. And obviously, that may be easier for some of us at one time than another, depending on our party, depending on who's in office. But the command, my friends, is not given to us in light of who is in the office. I mentioned before that Nero held the office of emperor. In fact, we're not even told to honor the office of emperor, but we are in fact told to honor the emperor. We're told to honor those who are in authority. And so do your relatives or do your co-workers think that you hate our current president? Do you think that do they think that you hate our senator or senators, our governor? Because we're told to honor them. We're to place a value on them because they are God's servants. My friends, the world gets enough political vitriol from the talk news stations, whether it's Fox or MSNBC. They get enough hot air and they get enough talking points and they get enough a conflict and drama from unbelievers. Why should they hear it from people who have the opportunity like you and I do to recognize that these people are God's servants? And this doesn't mean that I agree with every policy position, because scriptures don't tell me to. And in fact, scriptures show us examples of those who didn't in the right way, but there is still an honor there. There is still a valuing there because God has put them in that place. You might say, well, we don't live in the Roman Empire, and that government of emperors and senators and immorality, we have a better hope because we live in the United States. And I want us to next, just for a moment, think about America. I want us to, number two this morning, after we've thought about honoring government for what it can do, I want us to, second this morning, to humbly see America as a shining city on a hill. I want us to humbly look at America this morning. And this is where I go back to those quotes about America being the last best hope of humanity. We recognize with an honest look at history that America is different from so many other nations in our world. And what that has resulted in is a heresy, as one author puts it, of American nationalism. I read a book earlier this year called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. It's by a man named Ross Douthat. He is the the youngest op-ed columnist ever for the New York Times, and he is the only true conservative among the columnists of the New York Times. There's one moderate conservative, David Brooks. Ross is different from him. And he writes this book, Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. And as I was getting ready to preach on 2 Peter, the title caught my eye. I bought the book and I read through it. And I was surprised to come to chapter 8. After his chapter on cults, after his chapter on liberal theology, after his chapters on the Oprahfication of American religion, he comes to end his book with chapter 8. And it is the heresy of American nationalism. His example of that was the rally that Glenn Beck hosted at the Washington Mall 2 years ago, August 28, 2010. Ross describes that rally as he describes it this way, a tent revival crossed with a pep rally intertwined with a history lecture married to a USO telethon. I don't know. You may have been at that rally. All right, and I'm not preaching against that rally, but there is an underlying philosophy that we need to escape from, and that is that America and Christianity are so intricately intertwined that as one rises, the other rises, and as the other falls, as one falls, the other falls. That God and country are so chain-linked together that they don't move separately and independently. It is identified as the heresy of American nationalism. 80% of white evangelicals believe this: God has granted America a special role in human history. 60% of Americans believe this. And my friends, as we look at history, I think that that is true, but that belief needs to be tempered by a realism about the mysteries of providence and the limits of human perfectibility. Does America make Christianity great, or does Christianity make America great? As we look at our history, we see that there is this strong Christian element in it, so strong that that phrase of Jesus about a city set on a hill finds its way into even some of the early documents and proclamations of our country. The city set on a hill is used by John Winthrop in 1630 as a band of Puritans come over to set up New England. But I want to read to you a portion of what he has to say when he talks about the city set on a hill. Because you and I hear that phrase, city set on a hill, and we think about American exceptionalism. We think that America is special and that we have rights because of that special, unique history and special, unique place. That's not what John Winthrop meant. Here's what that Puritan pastor meant as he was helping to set up a colony. He says, we must delight in each other. We must make each other's conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as His own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of His wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find the God of Israel is among us. When 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when He shall make us a praise and glory that men will say of succeeding plantations, other colonies, other settlements. May the Lord make it like that of New England. And here's the pertinent part. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause Him to withdraw His present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. When John Winthrop said that we were a city on a hill, he didn't say that so that we would puff out our chest and exalt ourselves. He said that so that those Puritans in 1630 would look at their situation and see that others were watching and they needed to bear the responsibility of claiming the name of Christ. Any exceptionalism that we have, my friends, should be expectant but not presumptuous. Abraham Lincoln called us an almost chosen people. But if we listen to some people today, they would say that America is like the tribes of Israel. We're God's unique chosen people. Now, the fact that God has, in His providence, brought us in this special place at a special time with laws that uniquely flow from a Judeo-Christian heritage does not mean that we're identical to Israel. We are a privileged people, but we are not a chosen people. But what happens is we start to equate the two, and we get this heresy of American nationalism that confuses the priorities of the gospel with the priorities of government. What happens is that our politics start to polarize in a way that has religious fervor and zeal. We team up with individuals who share very different mindsets because of this belief in American nationalism. My friends, at this point, I want us to understand that ancient Israel and America, even at her best times, were not identical, though they were similar. God specifically chose one, and in our case, we have been providentially blessed. So Christianity and America are not joined at the hip. If they were joined at the hip, there would not be a revival of the church in China. If America and Christianity were joined at the hip, we would not find out after the Iron Curtain fell of the network of churches in Soviet Russia and Siberia. If America and Christianity were so inextricably linked, we would not find the church growing in Africa and South America. My friends, we do receive privilege as Americans, but we receive more privilege from the gospel. And thank God that the gospel is not dependent upon America. Yes, America has been uniquely blessed in the cause of missions around the world. But that missions movement didn't start in America, it started in Britain. And where is Britain today? It's a mission field. And the gospel continues to grow without Britain. 100 years ago, that might have seemed utterly impossible. My friends, 100 years from now, folks will look at America perhaps and say, it's a mission field, and the gospel will continue to grow because America and Christianity do not rise and fall together. The gospel rises because of God, and America rises and falls based upon her obedience to God. And if one sinks, the other will certainly not fall. Let us understand this. Let us think this way. Let us have our thoughts guided by Scripture, where God talked to Abraham and gave a specific people His blessing and promise. And finally this morning, after we humbly understand America, let us go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121 as we finish this morning. We honor government for what it can do. We humbly see America as a shining city on a hill, a place to be watched, whether or not we'll be true to our God. And number three, we hope in God because the best help comes from God. We hope in God, according to Psalm 121, because the best help comes from God. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is a song, as you look perhaps at the very top of that first verse, it is a song of ascents. It is a song of going up. It is one of the songs that the Hebrews sung as they made that three-time-a-year pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they were literally going up from the lower plains of the Mediterranean, and they were going up from the Jordan River Valley, up hills to this location, Mount Zion. And they would go through the Judean hill country. And there's one of two ways to look at them lifting up their eyes to the hills. Perhaps they would look up at the hills and they would see the idolatry that had not yet been rooted out. And the old Canaanite religion had persisted, and some Jews had picked it up. And on those hills, as you read in Isaiah and Jeremiah, they had set up their poles and their idols. And perhaps the one, this pilgrim, was walking up to Jerusalem, and he would look at the hills, and he would see the objects of idolatrous worship, and he would think to himself, where does my help come from? And he would answer, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Perhaps as he was looking at the hills, he was not seeing that. We don't know for sure. Perhaps he was just seeing the topography change and he was moving from flat land to the hills. He knew he was getting closer to Jerusalem, getting closer to the temple and that location where God had chosen to have his presence dwell, even though the heaven and earth could not contain him. And as he saw the hills, he was reminded he was on his way to Jerusalem. And there he would gather with others and worship. Verses 3 through 8 seem to shift from the pilgrim making his pilgrimage to an individual accompanying him who is teaching him. Another voice comes in. Instead of I, we read he and your. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is providing security for this psalmist. This psalmist is being reminded or taught that his foot would not be moved. A metaphor for stability and security. The Lord provides that. Proverbs tells us the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is from the Lord. Yes, we take our time to protect ourselves. We take time to prepare, but ultimately, who gives us security? Is it the watchman who is out on his post and he's fighting fatigue and he's nodding off? A sound in the night shakes him, rattles him. He's awake for the rest of the night. Is that who's watching out for us? No. Who is watching out for us is someone who will not slumber and who will not sleep, who provides us security. Verse 5 tells us the Lord is the keeper. He is a shade on the right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. He is a place of safety, a place of shade, a place to get out from underneath the heat. The heat of the day, the terror of the night. God is a help and a shade in that. He does not sleep. He is the keeper. The one who holds it together. The one who holds his own. The one who guards and protects his own. And verse 7 tells us the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord provides protection from those things that are physical, but the Lord also provides those protection from those things that are evil. The Lord provides for us salvation. Through the death of His Son and the resurrection of His Son in our place, we can be kept from evil and we can be given life that lasts not simply now, but on into eternity. I'm come, Jesus said, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There's a present tense aspect to eternal life. And of course, there is an infinite eternal aspect to eternal life as well. And it is God who gives that, and He provides for us salvation. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From there comes my help. And what does Romans 8 tell us? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, or rulers, things present, things to come, neither powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we look at this psalm, we see the teaching brought out even more clearly in Romans 8, but the poetry brought out for us here in 121, and we ask ourselves, where is our help? And the right answer is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we render to God the things that are God's. The honor, the credit, the trust, the dependence, the reliance. I write in my notes, I will lift up my eyes to Capitol Hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My friends, this week we put our faith in God, not in government, for our help comes from God. You may be disappointed by the results of this week's election, but you need not be dismayed by the results of this week's election. For Neros come and go. Hitlers come and go. Genghis Khans come and go. The Lord does not slumber nor sleep. Politicians will disappoint you. Church members may disappoint you. People in general will disappoint you. God will not disappoint you. He is a shade by day and a protection in the night. As I close, I wonder this week if you saw the video of the little girl named Abby. Did you see the little 3 or 4-year-old who was crying? Well, Abby is crying, and her mother asks her, "What's wrong?" And Abby says that she's tired of Barack Obama and Mitt Romney. She's tired. She's tired of seeing Barack Obama and Mitt Romney, as only a 3-year-old can say it. The election has brought her to tears. I'm sure she's not the only one who's come to tears. And her mother reassures her that it's going to be over soon. And those of us who live in Ohio wish we weren't in a swing state. Why couldn't we live in wherever, South Carolina or California? They don't even know there's an election. There are no commercials. But the reality is, we can't ignore government. My friends, as Americans, we shouldn't ignore it. We've got this wonderful privilege. We can't ignore it, nor should we be obsessed with it. We should submit to it. We understand its limitations. We understand its fear. And we look to God, who is the supreme lawmaker and the perfect judge. And we look to Him for hope. In spite of all the civic duty that we need to exercise this week, let us remember that justice, security, peace, and prosperity are given to us by our God in measure in this lifetime, and all those things will be given to us in perfect abundance in the next. Let's put it all in perspective. Let's honor our government for what it can do. Let's humbly understand our nation's origin and condition, and let us hope in God, because He brings the best help. Let's bow and think, and then pray. As we bow this morning, I like to talk politics. I like to talk politics to a lot of you. Some of you don't like to talk about politics. But God's word needs to affect how we think about our government and politics. We need to receive the word as noble Bereans. We need to let God's word change how we think about the events of this week and our reaction to them. So I encourage you to take a few moments to pray about what God has said to you through His word this morning. To repent, to ask for help, to get a changed mind, whatever the case may be. And then I'll pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, change us through Your word this morning. Change how we talk about our president. Change how we talk about our mayor. Readjust our expectations for Tuesday and for January and next year. Get us to think Your thoughts after You. Purify and rearrange and renew our minds so that we can display and demonstrate Your acceptable will in our lives. We need Your help to do this. Give us grace to obey. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.